the opportunity to be with you this evening. Brother Levi came walking back there and handed me the microphone. And my first thought was, of all the low-down, dirty tricks for somebody to pull, send this sweet little boy back here to do this. And then I'll have to admit, and Brother Levi, you may not understand what I'm about to say, but remember this, okay? These brethren have done you and the Lord's church a favor by giving you an opportunity to perform a service. I read articles all the time about why, and these articles, major news articles about why the church is declining and why young people are leaving the church. And they usually answer that by adding something to the church, by adding some more smoke and mirrors or some more entertainment or something like that. And I've written a number of the authors. They're fool enough to put their email addresses down there. So I've written several of them and gotten some responses and just said, you're just not teaching people the importance of the church. You're just not teaching people. People need to understand, our children and their children need to understand the role that they play. And I appreciate you, brethren, assigning a task like that to a young brother. We were at Kenner a few weeks ago and at an ordination service, and Brother John Yottemick came around and tapped my son on the shoulder and asked him to just come and put the chairs out for the candidates. And I think it was my son. It didn't really matter who it was. I appreciated it. Brother John wanted to get somebody involved in what was going on in a proper way. Now, I know we don't, you know, there are certain roles, but anyway, I'm not preaching on that. I didn't mean to get into that, but I just do appreciate that. And I'll, you know, they say confession is good for the soul. So that was not my first thought. I'd like to, this evening, if the Lord be in the matter, and I certainly didn't mean to take Brother Ricky's preaching slot either. I don't deserve the privilege that's bestowed upon me at this moment, and I hope that you will pray that the Lord will be with us. But I want to consider a character in the Bible named Job. It's been on my mind for several days now. And that's the only thing about having these things right up by my throat is I cough a lot, and y'all forgive me. This man, Job, and the book that is written that bears his name, some of the oldest content in the Bible, Genesis notwithstanding, or at least the first nine chapters, there's some scholars that think that this man, Job, is the Jobab of Genesis 10. Maybe that's true. I do find it very interesting that there's no mention in the book of Job of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Perhaps he did predate Abraham. But regardless of when this took place, the character Job in the Bible is one that I find very intriguing. To the extent that we can call men good men, Job was a good man. Okay? Now, I qualified that up front because there are no good men, save those that the Lord has made so. But inasmuch as the Lord has done a work in a man's heart, he can be a good man. And Job, by God's own mouth, was a good man. He was one that eschewed evil. He was one that was perfect and upright by God's own admission. And that's pretty good accolades to come from another man. But when God says them, you know, you kind of got to give it a little extra weight. Job was one that was tested, tempted, tried, if you would. And I don't intend to get into the circumstances surrounding his trial. But suffice it to say that Job was tried certainly more than I've ever been. Job had an experience where everything that was dear to him was taken away. His substance, his wealth was taken away. His means for accumulating that wealth, the oxen and what have you that he would have used to rebuild, was taken away. The children that he had, that he loved so much that he interceded for them and prayed for them just in case they might be blaspheming God's name. Were taken away. And all this happened, if my indication is from Scripture that it all happened in a short span. The Bible says that as one would come and tell him the news of a loss, that before he could finish speaking, another one would come running to tell him the news of a greater loss. And yet we read that in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job had some problems. And Job had some problems of trying to proclaim his own righteousness later on in the book. But I find it quite remarkable that Job never did what we are so inclined to do, is to blame God or to try to ask God, why me? But Job maintained his integrity throughout the ordeal. And so much so that he utters a wonderful phrase. And would to God that we could, in the face of trials and tribulations and difficulties, would to God that we could have this kind of attitude where Job says, "Naked came I forth from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's a wonderful attitude for us to have, because anything that we have that is pleasing and pleasant in our lives is something that God has blessed us with and blessed us to have. And so we certainly owe God all of the gratitude that we can muster. Even when difficulties come upon us, there are still bright spots, still things that we can look at and blessings that we can look at, even if it comes down to the point where we get, and I've known, and so have you, maybe some of you have been in this situation, where maybe there is nothing else to look forward to. You're not going to get well. You're not going to be a millionaire. You're not going to have all of the good things of this life that many of the people that you see around you have. Even faced with that knowledge, we still have eternal salvation through Christ our Lord. We still have to look and see that, well, the worst thing that can happen, that glorious phrase that's uttered in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even," and that's my word, "even, be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We still have the glory of the Lord, the glory of basking in His presence and being with Him forevermore. And so Job seemed to have that on his mind when he said that. You know, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's wife even was very little comfort, if any, to him. Job's wife was a silly woman, according to Job. She even encouraged him. Curse God and die. Well, that's encouragement, isn't it? Job's three friends come on the scene. Job's friends come up on the scene and they begin to talk to Job. And they sat there. I'll tell you this. This is good advice, even if it did come from me. If you have to go and you want to go and console someone who's in a difficult circumstance and you don't know what to say, don't say anything. For 7 days, I believe they were a comfort to Job because they kept their mouth shut. But when they began to speak, they began to ask those questions like, "Well, Job, you know, and I'm not going to go through them all, but Job, you're a good fellow and all, but you must be hiding something. You must have a secret sin that we're not aware of. Why don't you go ahead and confess that sin to us?" They were very hypocritical in this way. And the book kind of builds, in my mind, to a crescendo. And the crescendo I find in chapter 19. And that's the text that I'd like to bring to your attention this evening. It's found in chapter 19, verse 25. Very familiar text. You'll all know it. I'll try to quote it here in a moment, but you'll all know it. But I want to look back up in chapter 19 and see the point at which Job has gotten before he utters this phrase. Now, Job was a man that had what the philosophers will call a priori knowledge. Now, that's just a theological or a philosophical word. That just means that Job had knowledge that Job couldn't tell you how he had. You know, I've got some knowledge about some engineering things, and I can tell you exactly where I got it from. I got it from a little school up north part of the state. I know exactly where I got it from. I know how it came to be in my head. I know where I got it from because they beat it into me pretty hard. But Job had some knowledge, and if you ask Job, how do you know that? And for instance, if you go to the ninth chapter and you find in verse 2 where Job says, I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? Now, if you ask Job, how do you know? That's what his friends should have spent their time doing. Rather than trying to accuse Job, they should have spent their time picking his brain and trying to figure out how he knew all this stuff. They'd have been better off. But I suspect if they said, Job, how do you know that man is just with God? I don't know what Job's answer would have been, but I suspect it would have been something like, I just feel it. I just know it is so of a truth. But I don't know how. I don't know how. Now, he's going to answer how in cryptic terms for Job. We can understand it later on when he says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us. We know that there is a daysman betwixt us. We know his name. We know everything about him. Or at least everything that's recorded about him. But Job didn't know that. So we come to the 19th chapter. Job, they've been firing questions at Job. Job's been giving them answers back. To the extent even that Job has gotten self-righteous. You know, that's kind of what happens to us. When there's an old writer named C.S. Lewis. Now, he wrote a lot of children's stuff, and it's good. And he wrote some stuff for adults to read, too. And C.S. Lewis was, at a minimum, a deep thinker. And I enjoyed reading some of his writings. But C.S. Lewis said, and I think he's right about this, that the devil sends errors into the world in pairs of opposites. And what he does is he counts on your intense dislike of one to draw you head over heels into the other. Always be aware of that. When a man tries to pull you to an extreme, your antenna ought to go up big time. And you ought to start remembering verses that say things like, turn not to the right hand nor to the left. That peace is found in the narrow way, not in the ditch. Job, as these brethren tried to tell him how bad he was, the pendulum swung right through what was right, right over to the right hand, or to the other side, we'll say. And Job began to talk about how he wanted his day in court. And I think it's one of the great ironies of the Bible. I preached a sermon a couple of times on the great ironies of the Bible. One of the great ironies of the Bible is that Job spends the first part of this book demanding his day in court. I want to speak before God. I want to give my case before Almighty God. And when the time comes and God in beginning about chapter 38, I suppose, when the time comes and God finally says, all right, here you go. You know what Job does? He doesn't state his case. He puts his hand over his mouth because he has no case. Now, he might have a case against Zophar and all these other, Eliphaz and all these other folks that are there with him, but he does not have a case before God. Because any righteousness that he does possess or that he has displayed came from God. So I find that one of the great ironies of the Bible, that when it came, and I love, and Brother John used to point this out, he'd say, when it came time for God to give Job his day in court, he didn't say, gird up your loins like a man and I'll ask your friends a question. Or gird up your loins like a man and I'll ask your wife a question. He said, gird up your loins like a man and I'll ask you a question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I did all of this? Where were you when these things happened? Can you draw out the Leviathan? Can you do all these things? And he showed Job in no uncertain terms that, yeah, I said you were a good man and an upright man, but you need to remember where you got it from. But we come to chapter 19, and again, this has been building. Job's getting... To me, he's getting more and more and more upset with these folks that are with him. In fact, to the point where he says to them, no doubt you're the people and wisdom will die with you. Now, I think that is sarcasm myself. Job is sort of getting smart with them. So no doubt, you're the people and wisdom will die with you. You know everything, right? So just go ahead. You ever felt that way with folks? You ever had somebody that's got an answer for everything? Well, they had an answer for everything. And Job says, no doubt, you're the people and wisdom shall die with you. But it builds right here because Job, while he's up here and he's defending himself against these three, Job also feels the weight of abandonment. Because everybody that Job felt like he could count on has turned on him. And he begins to lay that out in chapter 19 just a little bit. And I'm going to read a sort of a lengthy portion here. If you'll bear with me. And we'll begin in verse 6. He says, "Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance verily estranged from me." So he said, God turned against me, and he's turned my friends against me. Now he says, my kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. That's his inner circle of people. That's those that Job would have thought that if I can't count on anybody else, I can count on these folks. And yet they have turned against him. They've abandoned him. He says, "They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger, and I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant." This is one that works for him. He's paying this guy. "I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth." Job says, I can't even get the folks that are, not only the folks that I could have counted on, but the folks that I have paid so that I can count on them. I can't even count on them. He says, "My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends. For the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written." And notice the exclamation point in the middle of that sentence and at the end of it. This is, again, when I say this builds to a crescendo, I believe that Job here, he is in full distress. And he is in full emotional overload here. He feels like he has been completely abandoned. And he says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." Well, Job, congratulations, brother. They are printed in a book. He says that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Notice all the exclamation points there. That's why I say this built to this point where Job has had all he's willing to take. And you know, I will say, Job does something, what I consider something very, very smart here. Because there's something inside of Job. Now Job, and it's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. It's inside of you. The difference in you and Job is you've had, by God's grace, ministers of the gospel to explain to you what's inside of you. And Job didn't have that. But what Job did have was Job had some understanding here. And let me say it this way. What Job is about to say is, when you don't have anybody else, when all your familiar friends are turned against you, when you can't even pay somebody to pay attention to what you have to say, when your own flesh, you know, his wife is his own flesh. When your own flesh is a stranger to you, you're still not alone. And Job is saying here, everybody in this list may have abandoned me. Let me tell you what I know. I know I've got a Redeemer. He says, oh, he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, I may not have anybody I can turn to in this world, but I know I've got a Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Not he will live. Not he has lived. But he liveth. I believe that Job is going to describe the three... See, I want to say this. Or let's put it this way. I believe Job is going to describe here three time periods in which God has lived. Let's put it that way. And he continues to do so. There's Isaiah 57 that said, it is he that inhabiteth eternity. So he's currently inhabiting it right now while Isaiah is writing that. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. He says, I know he's alive right now. You know, even when the disciples, remember when the women and the disciples went looking for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember the rebuke that the angels gave them? They said, why seek ye the living among the dead? Now, I know Jesus died, and I know he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And for that's about the extent of what I know about that. What, how long he was dead, you'll just have to take that up with the Lord. If he was dead 3 days and three nights, so be it. I know he died. But I also know that he was alive in Job's day. I know he is alive in the disciples' day, and I'm here to tell you he's alive today. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And I believe that's describing the 33 and a half years in which he walked on this globe. And I believe that I don't believe he's ever coming back to this globe. My Bible teaches me that one day I'm going to meet him in the air, and that I'll never have to be separated from him again. It says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He says, and though after my skin worms destroy this body. And I'm going to tell you the best explanation that I've heard and got on that is this. Job is saying here that the worms are already destroying my skin. You remember what his affliction was? He had these boils. He couldn't do anything but sit there and just scrape himself with pottery. He said, I've already seen the corruption in my skin, and they're going to finish the job one day. After my skin, worms destroy this body. He said, I'm going to the grave, and Job is dust. As far as his body is concerned, he's dust as we speak. But then he says, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, is Job seeing God right now? Yes. But Job understood. Now, if you'd asked Job, well, Job, what's his name going to be? What is his name? I'm not sure that Job would have known that. God had not yet told Moses, if indeed the theologians are right about this, about the time period in which this book is written, God had not yet given Moses the name I Am, the Jehovah name. I don't know that Job could have said. He'd call him the Almighty, probably. That's what he calls in other places. But if he'd said, but who's the Redeemer? I don't know that Job could have said, it'll be Jesus of Nazareth, and he's going to come around here in about 3,000 or 4,000 years. But regardless of that, Job, and the only explanation I've got for it, is the same explanation that we find in the, I think it's the third chapter of Galatians, when the Bible speaks of a time when the gospel preached before unto Abraham. The gospel message was preached unto Abraham. Now, when was it preached unto Abraham? I can think of about three or four different occasions when it might have been. Certainly when Isaac was born, that would have been a gospel message. We would have recognized it or not. Other times, certainly on Mount Moriah, I think the clearest picture possibly that Abraham ever got of the Messiah, which I believe is what Jesus is probably referring to in the 8th chapter of John when he says that Abraham saw my day and was glad. I don't suspect Abraham had ever been as glad of anything as to see that ram caught in the thicket and to hear the voice of God saying, Abraham, spare thy son. But in Job's case, like Abraham's case, it's the Holy Spirit of God. That same Spirit that's still working in the hearts of the Lord's people, giving them knowledge that they might know that even if the world, even if everything that they know falls apart around them, they've still got a Redeemer. And then the Lord sends some curly-haired preacher around to just tell you what his name is. To maybe tell you where you can find a picture of him in his book. But make no mistake about it. You have something in common with Job. Whether you've been tried to the extent Job was or not. And that is that you have knowledge. You have a knowledge that surpasses any knowledge that any preacher can give you. Now, I'm thankful for preachers, and I'm thankful that when the Lord blesses us to preach from time to time, and I'm thankful for the understanding that God's given us. But let us make no mistake about it, that without the inworking of the Holy Spirit telling us that we have a Redeemer, and a Redeemer is by definition someone who redeems. And be thankful for the preachers that can just come along and give us a little glimpse, a little better picture of what he looks like and what he's done for us. And thank you very much for your very good attention.